Father, we thank you so much for this day and this opportunity we have to serve you and to worship you and to grow according to your word. I pray that you would challenge us from your word this morning as we continue in the book of Matthew. And I pray you'd bless the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. We are making good progress into the book of Matthew. We have reached a turning point in the narrative where we're transitioning towards ultimately the grand finale, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And we're going to see an instruction given by Jesus pertaining to that, but also some more instructions given to his disciples to help prepare them for ministry in light of his departure. And so we come to chapter 20, verses 17 through 28, learning from the teacher. Learning from the teacher. At Fellowship Bible Church, we are very careful to make an important distinction between a believer and a disciple. A disciple is a learner, or a student, a follower of Jesus Christ. And from my observations of Scripture, it seems clear to me that not all followers of Jesus Christ are believers, and not all believers of Jesus Christ are followers. But we want to be believers of Jesus Christ, and as believers who are born again, we want to be faithful followers. We want to learn from the teacher. And so there's some lessons in our passage today that we will explore. First of all, we'll see some more instructions concerning the events that will transpire in Jerusalem. Verses 17 through 19, they're transitioning, making their way to Jerusalem, and Jesus is going to tell them, essentially, the itinerary. Then we're going to see some of the learning process that the disciples are going through. I think you'll find encouragement that even the mighty apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ went through a learning process. We've been looking at the learning process of the Israelites after Egypt. They had to learn about God. They had to learn who He is. They had to learn how to walk under His promises. And then we'll see the instructions driven home by Jesus concerning the discipleship character. What is the characteristics that should make up a disciple? In verses 25 through 28. So as we turn to chapter 20, verse 17, it says, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again.'" So a few observations. First of all, we see the narrative taking a turn. This is set off by the word "now." Matthew uses this throughout the narrative to progress to a next episode or a new scene on the narrative's thematic development. So now Jesus going up to Jerusalem. Now a quick word on that. If you know or are mapping out in your head their journey, where are they, north or south of Jerusalem? North. How do we often say, like if we're going to see Amanda's folks in Wyoming, we would say we're going up to Wheatland, right? So if you're going north, you say you're going up. If you're going south, you're saying you're going down to wherever, right? So why does it say they're going up to Jerusalem if they're going south? Because of the terrain. Jerusalem sat on a mountain, and so they were going up. That's why, by the way, there are psalms of ascent. As they're making their last leg of the journey to Jerusalem, there were certain songs that they would sing as they ascended the mountain to go and worship the Lord for Passover. And so they are going up to Jerusalem. And then it says he took the 12 aside on the road. So this is going to be a lesson designed specifically for his 12 disciples who have been following him more intimately than the rest of the disciples. Because at this time, Remember, there's been a lot of followers of Jesus, and we can categorize the following of Jesus Christ in the first century into two categories. There were curious disciples, and then there were committed disciples. These 12 seem to be the most committed, but even their commitment is tested at times, right? And we're going to see the greatest test of their commitment here in the latter chapters of Matthew. So he takes the 12 aside in order to instruct them. And then we see his instructions in verses 18 through 19. He says, first of all, we are going up to Jerusalem. So he gives them the destination of their journey is Jerusalem. They are going, they are traveling to Jerusalem. Now, if you're familiar with the gospel narratives and how they harmonize in the life of Christ, you know up until this point, they've essentially tried to avoid Jerusalem, right? Because every time they go to Jerusalem, there's conflict and they try to capture Jesus, take him, kill him, whatever. And so it wasn't his time, and so they've avoided Jerusalem for the most part. But now they are going up to Jerusalem. And so think about it from the standpoint of the disciples. They're thinking, okay, we just avoid Jerusalem and we'll be fine. We'll keep our ministry intact if we just don't cross paths with those who are hostile to our Lord. But then he takes them aside and says, we are going up to Jerusalem. So he's preparing them for a change in their ministry schedule, and he's going to provide the details of what's going to happen. And I think that's twofold. Number one, he's prophesying the most significant point in history, right? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But secondly, he's telling them in advance so that they can prepare themselves. God's word has a preparation aspect for our lives. It can prepare us for what lies ahead. And so Jesus does that. Number two, second part of his instruction, is he says to his 12 disciples, the Son of Man will be betrayed. Now, what does being betrayed imply is going to happen? And feel free to speak if you are so brave.
He's going to be betrayed.
Okay, he's going to be betrayed. And in order to be betrayed, you have to have someone who's on your team, right? Or on your side. Now, who is he talking to again? The 12. Doesn't it kind of imply that one of them is going to be the betrayer? Now, maybe not as clearly as Jesus will do this later, but I think he's alluding to one of them is going to betray. In fact, at least one of them is going to betray, because don't they all betray him? Yep. And so we're seeing the foreshadowing of the events ahead in Matthew. But he instructs them concerning the first stage is going up to Jerusalem. Second stage, the Son of Man will be betrayed. And then number three, they will condemn him to death. So he's warning them. He's giving them advance warning that this is going to happen. And since I'm telling you what's going to happen, prepare yourself. Act accordingly. Number four, he says to his disciples, they will deliver him to the Gentiles. So they will condemn him to death, but then that's not it. They will hand him over to the Gentiles, and what will they do? They will mock, scourge, and crucify him. Now, think as a faithful Jew how this would sound. You have been longing for the Messiah. You've been longing for the kingdom. All of the time portions pertaining to Daniel's prophecy and other prophecies of the coming of the Messiah have been fulfilled in this man you've been following the last 3 years, Jesus Christ. And you know that there's some adjustments to the kingdom program, not that it's going from physical to a spiritual kingdom, but it's a physical kingdom ready to be installed to it's a physical kingdom that's going to be installed later because that generation rejected. And so you're adapting to this change, but then you hear these words and you hear that your Messiah is going to be mocked by the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles is a word that encompasses anyone who is a non-Jew. Now, what nations will the Jewish kingdom rule over? all of the Gentile nations, right? And so this would have been a very defeating part to Jesus' instructions that they would have gotten. But notice this time around, Peter keeps his mouth shut, right? But then, that's not it. They will not only mock, but they will scourge him. That includes the beatings that lead up to the execution. And Jesus was beaten, he was mocked, he was spit on. All the while, he remained silent, right? And then ultimately, this will lead to his crucifixion. But then, he says, number five, the third day he will rise again. Now, this is important. He told his disciples that he's going to be betrayed, he's going to die. But he told them on the third day he will rise again. This is the third time he has given this instruction to his disciples. So if you were going through a high school or college class and your teacher told you something three times, do you think it's going to be on the final test? Probably. You might want to study, right? You might want to get that down. You might want to clarify what's going to happen so that when the test comes, you can fill in the blank, right? Or select the right letter for the answer. But as we know, they still are confused about this instruction. So in application, we see from this portion, Jesus clearly prophesied his death and resurrection. We should recognize that. As far as what do we do with this? Well, recognize. Jesus clearly gave the advanced message or proclamation, prophecy, concerning his death and his resurrection. Now, we have to boil down, what is Jesus teaching? Well, I think we've covered this already before, but again, he's emphasizing suffering comes before glory. Suffering comes before glory. Now, why is that? Well, as we've been discussing downstairs in Exodus, there is a preparation that needs to take place. I've heard many preachers, I think appropriately, say that for the Christian, this life is training for reigning. Now, how do we train? Well, by enduring, by faith, the sufferings that we go through in life. And they're abundant, right? And sometimes the faucet of suffering seems to be turned on full blast. And we might ask for relief from that. But nonetheless, the lesson throughout Scripture is you will face suffering. In fact, the church is fulfilling the suffering of Christ. When we suffer for being a Christian, for following the Lord, we are fulfilling the suffering of Christ. And what is the word of encouragement that the apostles offer to the churches who are faced with suffering? Glory awaits, right? But suffering precedes glory. And so we want to be mindful of this, lest we go through the Christian life with blinders on and be blindsided by suffering. And we think, what in the world is happening? This suffering has come upon me. I must have messed up. I must have made God angry. I've done something wrong. There's a lot of Christians who have that approach to the Christian life. Now, that being said, we should maybe reflect. Maybe you did fall away from the Lord, or you're walking away from Him or something, and there's consequences of your poor decisions in life. That's certainly possible. But we should recognize that suffering doesn't automatically mean you've done something wrong. Sometimes it's the opposite. You've done something right in the eyes of the Lord, and you're going to face persecution for it. You're going to suffer for it. How do we endure that suffering is an important aspect. And if we struggle from something Jesus is going to teach his disciples later in this text, then our suffering can be, we could fail that test of suffering. And we'll talk more about that here in a moment. And so again, keep this teaching in mind. Suffering precedes glory. Jesus wants to communicate this to his disciples, lest they have a defeated attitude that, you know, all this work, this ministry, these last 3 years, the miracles, the teaching, the proclamation that the gospel is at, or the kingdom is at hand, will all be for naught if they don't understand this lesson that Jesus has been in his latter years teaching, that suffering precedes glory. So now we come to verses 20 through 24, the learning process, where we see kind of a, to me, a strange Interjection. So that was a great teaching, right? A great sermon on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that he gave to his disciples. And then notice verse 20 picks up. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and the other on the left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." Verse 23, "So he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father.' And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers." So we see the learning process here. And the question that came up for me as I studied this text was, why is this the response to Jesus' teaching about his death, burial, and resurrection? About his suffering. Why is this the response? It seems inappropriate. What prompted it, perhaps? There's also confusion if you compare this passage with some of the other gospel accounts. It talks about the sons of Zebedee. Now, who are the sons of Zebedee? James and John, right? The sons of thunder. The sons of Zebedee. They had a promising fishing business, and they were called away by Jesus to go and follow him, right? And so they've been following Jesus this whole time. And some gospel accounts have them approaching Jesus with this question. Matthew seems to emphasize that their mother was with them, and even the one asking the question. Now, I think to harmonize this, I think the mother was most certainly present, and I would agree with Matthew's narrative that she's asking the question, but isn't it their question as well? And so the other gospel writers are kind of emphasizing the question itself, whereas Matthew seems to be hinting at the aunt of Jesus. Many commentators suggest that John and Jesus were cousins, and so by utilizing their aunt, maybe they can get Jesus to do what they want, right? To be more lenient with their request, and I think that's possible. But it doesn't answer the question, why do they choose this as the time to ask this question? Well, I think for a couple reasons that we'll see in a moment. Number one, we see the request, and that is one son to sit at the right, one to the left. Now, I wonder if, as they walked away, if the brothers asked their mom, "Hey, which one did you have in mind to sit on the right?" Because then that would answer who her favorite is, right? Perhaps they asked that, but maybe they learned the lesson from this portion as well. But the question was, in your kingdom, let one son sit at your right, one at your left. So I think some context here is they passed the teacher's test on the kingdom. As I'm trying to answer that question of why do they ask this question in light of what Jesus just said, I think it's because they understand, okay, these things will come to pass. The kingdom is a sure thing. It is certainly coming despite apparent setbacks, even to the point of the Messiah himself dying. He's going to rise and the kingdom still in play. Therefore, so I think out of a place of trust, I'm willing to concede that they passed the test concerning the kingdom. In fact, if you jump back to chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So what was the instruction Jesus gave them? To Peter's request of, "Well, we've given up so much to follow you, what are we going to get?" He says, "Well, when the Son of Man sits on his throne," so in the kingdom, "you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes." So it seems to me the instruction they were given about their promise of reward for being faithful followers, they passed. They understood and they recognized, okay, the kingdom is coming and we're going to have a position of authority. But then where I think they start to slip up is they're going to request for perhaps even greater authority. To sit at the right and left hand would be a place of honor, a place of privilege, a place of increased authority. Another test Jesus has been issuing to his disciples has been on humility. And so I think this passage demonstrates they utterly fail the test of humility. And so Jesus responds, verse 22 again says, Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." Now here's a great time to apply Bible study methods. Does the plain sense make good sense? Is there a literal physical cup that they have to drink and they just need to be baptized with water and then they could sit at the right and on the left? Is that what it's being? So no, the plain sense doesn't make good sense. What should we seek? Another sense. And so if we take it figuratively, the cup is a figure and baptism is a figure. The next question is, what does it figure? What is the cup picturing? What is baptize or baptism figuring? And there's a couple of things to consider. So he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And whatever the cup is referring to and baptism is referring to, the brothers say, "We are able." So this demonstrates two things. Number one, they understood exactly what Jesus was communicating. That's good. Number two, they assented to the understanding as something they will be partner in. They will indeed drink. They will indeed baptize. And Jesus confirms that, of course, in the next verse. So he teaches they will indeed drink the cup. They will be baptized. But their request is not for Jesus to give. It is for those for whom it is prepared by the Father. Oh, where did it go? Oh, it didn't get into my PowerPoint from my notes. So I will summarize. Forgive the omission here. But cup is used often in the Old Testament. There's many occasions where it's used of blessing. "My cup runneth over," for example, in one of the Psalms, and I forget the reference because I didn't translate it from my notes to my PowerPoint. But that is an example where the cup is used as a metaphor signifying the abundant blessing or provision of the Lord. It's a blessing reference. There's other times where cup is used in a judgment or retribution sense. Especially in the prophetic books, there's language such as, "The cup of reeling," or "the cup of drunkenness or madness is sent and drunk upon or by the nations." One of my favorites is in Zechariah, where it talks about a full cup of the measure of God's wrath is given, and that it causes drunkenness and confusion to where essentially they're going to fight each other. As they're all gathered to fight against God's chosen nation, Israel, they're going to end up fighting each other and destroy themselves. And so there's other senses of cup being used of judgment or retribution. And then there's a third sense that we see in the gospel accounts where Jesus in the garden, if you recall, prays and he says, "Father, let this cup pass from me." Was there a literal physical cup there and Jesus was wanting it gone? What was he concerned about in the garden? Now, that's an interesting theological question. There's been a lot of answers to that question, and I think we need to be careful in drawing our conclusions, because some say it was the anguish of the cross. And that may have part to do, right? But haven't there been martyrs throughout history who faithfully endured the cross or burning or drowning or whatever means of execution they sought to persecute God's people, and they endured it with joy, knowing the joy and hope set before them, right? Do you think Jesus would understand the hope and be able to endure the cross? Certainly. So I think it's something more than just simply the pain of the scourge and the pain of the cross and the physical torment that is involved with that. I think it's the spiritual aspect of, in my estimation, being separated from the Father. Bearing our sins on the cross. Now, it's really a remarkable passage too, because I think you are confronted face to face with the humanity of Christ. Because you might say, well, what is the Son of God doing asking for essentially the cross not to happen? Is he asking for the separation from the Father not to happen? In a way, I think we're seeing the struggle of the flesh deal with that, wrap its mind around that concept. But I think you're seeing the Son of God, who has been eternally in fellowship with God the Father and God the Spirit, is going to have that severed for a time as he bears the sins of the world. And he's asking for it to pass. I also think it's, and we'll look at this more closely, I'm excited to do a full translation, but I've heard the argument that let this cup pass from me. Essentially, let this event cause the effects of drinking the cup. Essentially, he's asking that his sacrifice be worthy. He's dedicating his drinking of the cup, so to speak, his death on the cross, to be received by the Father. And I think that's certainly possible. We shall confirm here in a couple weeks when we get to that. But this is nonetheless what's in view here. So he teaches them they will drink the cup. So does that mean they're going to be crucified too? Not necessarily. I think the cup takes the picture of the suffering of the Messiah that precedes the glory. So in other words, when Jesus says you will indeed drink from the cup, you will be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with, he is communicating that you will indeed suffer. And so it was. What happened to James, the son of Zebedee? He was the first apostle to die, right? Or no, that's the other James. But he did die, right? And he's faced persecution. What happened to John? Exile. Well, you might, if you're a student of what happened to the apostles, think, well, that's not as bad as some of the other guys, right? Who did get crucified or this or that. Now, history says they attempted to boil him in oil and that didn't work, so they sent him away into exile. But otherwise, didn't he die of old age? Yes, but turn real quick to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, by the way, it is Revelation, singular, not plural. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he is a companion in suffering, in tribulation with the churches that he was writing to, the seven churches. So demonstrating that he has faced persecution, right? He has faced suffering. Now we want to be careful not to fall into the same error as Peter, who when Jesus told what Peter's going to endure, what type of suffering, he said, well, Jesus, what about him? Peter, don't worry about him. Worry about your path, your suffering. But nonetheless, Jesus tells James and John, they will indeed drink the cup. They will be baptized with the suffering shared in Christ. And so that would have been, from a worldly perspective, oddly comforting thing, wouldn't it? Because you don't know. Because again, the implication here is they understood what he meant by drink the cup and be baptized with the baptism he's baptized with. That it involves suffering. Especially, he just talked about the suffering, right? So they understood, and then Jesus confirms that you will indeed. They said, we are able to drink the cup and be baptized. And Jesus says, you are indeed. Wouldn't that be comforting to you? We talk downstairs about the unknown. We're afraid of the unknown, right? Because it involves us trusting the Lord in certain degrees. And even if we're told with through prophecy what's going to happen, there's still a lot of unknowns about how personally I'm going to stand up according to the promises of God and what He said. Am I going to, quote, pass the test? Am I going to endure suffering? Am I going to do well? And Jesus says, you indeed will drink the cup. Now, I think that's implying they will suffer, but that doesn't necessarily mean they will stand, be steadfast in their suffering. But nonetheless, I think it was comforting to an extent. And then Jesus adds in verse 23 that their request is not for Him to give, adding, it is for those for whom it is prepared by the Father. Now, I think that's an important lesson that ties in with what we've been looking at lately with the rewards that we just covered last time involved. These men left everything to follow Christ. They were faithful. Despite all the faithlessness going on in Israel, they were faithful. And they wanted to know what their reward was. And Jesus said, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But as per specifics, Well, first of all, Jesus added, yes, you will be adequately rewarded, but above all, your reward is not what you get, but it's who you get to spend eternity with. It's not what you get in eternity, it's who you get to spend eternity with, and that is your Creator. He's the greatest gift of all. When it's all said and done, if we had nothing but only had God, we would be fully satisfied. Or in reverse, if we had everything but we didn't have God, we would have nothing. Do you see how it works? And so God wants His disciples to understand this lesson. He wants us to understand this lesson. And so He again issues this charge. It is for those for whom it is prepared by the Father. Some challenges from this. Or before we get to the application of this, we see they failed the test, right? The humility test, they failed. They were looking for an advantage. Okay, we understand we get rewards in the kingdom. We believe that kingdom is sure. We believe you're the Messiah. We're good there. But they failed the test of humility because they were trying to get a better standing than even the other 12, right? Or the other 10. Well, the 10 also fail. And look at verse 24 to see how. It says, when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Now, how does this show them failing? They're upset with the two. Not about what Jesus said. They weren't displeased or upset because, oh boy, I don't know, suffering. I didn't really sign up for this. We thought you were the Messiah and we're going to rally the troops and destroy Rome and bring in the kingdom. Sign me up. Suffering, I'm going to have to think about it, right? But instead, their frustration, and that's, I think, literally, I would translate it irritated. They were irritated with the brothers. Why? Probably because they did what they wanted to do. They wanted to do the thing first, but the two got there first and said, Jesus, one on your right, one on your left, can we make it happen? And they were frustrated because they didn't get the opportunity. And so I think it shows that even though they understood the lessons, certain lessons, they were learning. There was a process to learning important tests, especially when they go contrary to our nature. Contrary to the flesh, more precisely. They wanted power. They wanted influence. They wanted authority. So, by way of application, what place does ambition have for the disciple? Have you ever thought about that? Ambition is one of those words that is often viewed positively, right? If you're a business owner and you're looking for an employee, wouldn't this be a good sign on their resume? Someone who's ambitious, someone who's a go-getter, a self-starter, someone who could drive and get the job done despite resistance, despite setbacks, obstacles, things like that. Ambition is a quality in the world that is good, right? Is this a quality Christians should have? What place does ambition have for the disciple? And I would encourage you to consider this very carefully, because you might fall into the thinking of, well, there could be good ambition and there could be bad ambition, right? And as long as it's good ambition, well, it's good after all. It's accepted by God. But it seems to me, with what Jesus is trying to communicate to his disciples, all ambition is bad. In this context of serving him, of course. If you're trying to do things to get a better position, or to be viewed more highly, or to have more authority, or to have a, as I joke, a faster car, or as the hymns like to say, a bigger mansion. By the way, he is not building you a mansion in heaven. It's literally a dwelling place. Now, it will be a comfortable dwelling place. It'll be nice. You will not complain. But it's not a mansion. I'm sorry if that discourages anybody. But this question of, where does ambition come from? Or does it have a place, leads to the question of, where does ambition come from? And doesn't it come from our heart? I heard a sermon a while ago. I won't recommend the pastor, because he theologically deviated and it is not solid. But this was a good sermon, and it challenged me and it stuck with me over the years, talking about the question, where does ambition come from? And he says the Christian shouldn't be led by ambition, but by burden. Not by ambition, but by burden. Because ambition says, here's my list of things that I want to accomplish for God. And here, God, I'm going to hand it up to you, devote it to you, and I want you to sign off on all these good things that I want to do for you. But what does Ephesians 2:10 say? We were saved for good works, right? Prepared for us. So I think oftentimes God leads us according to burden. When we are in fellowship with the Lord, I think we have a burden for the things that God has prepared for us to walk in. There's a sensitivity there. We have a heart or a passion or a care or a concern for someone or a group of people or an area or whatever ministry it is. We have a burden. And when we're focused on our fellowship with the Lord and we walk according to that burden, we end up doing the very things He prepared for us. But if we get ahead of ourselves and we walk by ambition, we think we're God's superhero and we're going to save the day, we're going to clean the church, we're going to, and I mean that in the metaphorical sense, the large church, we're going to make this place what it ought to be. And it'll be through good leadership, it'll be good sound system, it'll be good entrepreneurial creativity, all of those things. We're going to grow the church and we're going to have ambition, we're going to have drive. I think we should be cautious with taking a worldly perspective of that. A second application is, are we prepared to suffer? We're willingly able to accept the reward, right, of following Christ. But are we willing to suffer? Because again, keep in mind the lesson, suffering precedes glory. Rewards are glory. We will receive our rewards in glory. But suffering precedes that. Are we prepared to suffer? Now, I think we've lived in a moment in history where the church has not really suffered, at least in America. We know it suffers all around the world, right? But in America, we haven't suffered like periods in history have. And that's a blessing, right? But are we prepared to suffer if that day or when that day should come? And then lastly, are we prepared to accept what God gives us? Kind of in tandem with what we discussed downstairs, God promises to provide our needs, not our wants, our needs. Are we content with that? Are we prepared to accept whatever reward God sees fit to give us? Because after all, we're not doing it for the reward per se, although we do need to be careful, because God uses rewards as a motivator to live the Christian life, right? I've had some Christians say, well, just being there will be enough for me. Okay, that's well and good, but Paul whipped churches into shape by saying, hey, press on towards the goal, which is Christ himself, but also rewards, right? And so rewards are an incentive, but there's the balancing truth that we shouldn't be so concerned about what we're getting. We should be infinitely consumed by who we get to spend eternity with. And that's our Creator. And then lastly, we see some instruction concerning a disciple's character. Verse 25 through 28 goes on, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great, excuse me, among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.'" So we see Jesus gives another lesson. He gathers them to himself and he instructs them. And at the second part of 25 and the beginning of 26, there's the example to avoid. And he brings up Gentile rulers. He says, "You know Gentile rulers love to lord it over you," right? Now, is there anybody in well, no, we won't go down. People in power love that power, right? Regardless of whether you voted for them or not, don't they love that power? And don't they lord it over you as well to a greater or lesser degree? No matter your country, no matter the office, that's what power does. What's the saying? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so Jesus says this is the example to avoid. After all, he's preparing these men to reign with him. They will be in political authority in the kingdom. And their number one concern is how they can have more authority. And Jesus says, no, no, no. That's not how we do it here. "Whoever would be great among you will be a servant." And you know what, by the way, that's what our country was founded on, is this value. Those in government leadership were to be servants of the public, not lords. Now that's what it should be. I'm not saying that's what it is, but that's what it should be. And then the lesson there, "Whoever would be great among you will be your servant." Now this plays on the exact teaching that was given to the rich young ruler, right? He who is first will be last, and he who is last will be first. That's another way of saying he who is seemingly great now will be less in the kingdom. He who is seemingly less, humble, a servant now, will be great in the kingdom. That's the principle he just taught them. And I think he reinforces this. He says, if you want to be a great leader, it's not who has my right ear or my left ear, whoever's sitting at my right or left. It's not who has more authority or power. It's who serves better. It's who serves more. Who's willing to serve anybody and everybody. That's the lesson he wants for his disciple. That's the character all disciples of Jesus Christ should have, is how can I serve? And then if that doesn't convince us, he says in verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Do you think service is beneath you? Have you ever struggled with it? And it is hard. I will raise my hand. Serving is hard, right? It is much better to be served than to serve, humanly speaking. What might you expect of a magnificent, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present God who is sovereign over heaven and earth, who created everything with a breath of his mouth, taking on flesh and dwelling amongst his people? What might you expect, humanly speaking? He's going to whip us into shape. He's going to be our overlord, our dictator, right? He's going to set everything right, and it's not going to be pretty for us. But what do we see? He humbled himself. The Creator humbled himself. Enough by taking on flesh. But it goes on to say he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, which was a shameful death. It was a traitor's death. It's not just that he was crucified for our sins, but if you understand the historical context of the cross, he was executed as a traitor of Israel. The very king, the hero, the champion. executed as a traitor. He humbled himself. In everything he did, he served. And he served people who hated him. He served people who wanted him dead. Or he served people who just wanted all of the benefits and none of the suffering. It's not easy, but it's simple. But it'll be the hardest thing you ever do, serving the way that Jesus serves. And if ever you're having a hard time like I do, I remind myself, as the 90s or early 2000s saying was, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And I remember, I'll end with this illustration. When I was at Frontier, it's been on my mind lately, working with Jameson and going up this week to share at chapel. I remember I was in the detention center ministry. I have to finish that. I wasn't in the detention center. I was in the detention center ministry going, and we'd share with the kids, and eventually the goal was to share the gospel with them. And it was hard. It was a sacrifice. You know, I didn't get to play pool in the student section or play games or have snacks in the evening, laugh and joke with friends after classes. I had to go to the detention center for ministry. And I was complaining and grumbling one time, and my friend, and he was my RA, had enough, thankfully. And he was a very good friend who would challenge me. And he said, you know what, Jacob, go joyfully or don't go at all. And I might have shared this before, but I went into my room and I just cried. Because it hit me so strong, and I said, God, I'm sorry. What am I doing? I have the opportunity to serve you. And you've done so much more, not just for me personally, but for everybody. And I'm going to forfeit or sacrifice a little bit of fun, and I'm going to complain about it. Yes, serving is a sacrifice. It's hard. It's maybe uncomfortable at times. But you know what? If Jesus can do it, we can do it. And it's worth it. But it's easier when you're focused on not what you get, but who you're serving. And I promise you, if you're focused on your relationship with God, serving comes more easily. Now, more easily. That doesn't mean easy. More easily. Because you can have that state of mind that Jesus had, that he came to give his life a ransom for many. So to summarize and apply, how do we treat prophecy when we hear it? Burden is greater than ambition. And how good is your serve? I have a sign-up sheet. Now, I understand you're busy. And I know many of you are very willing to serve. Here's a great opportunity. We're having the Edgewater Hometown Festival on the 27th of this month. It's a Saturday. It's really a fun get-together. There's a bunch of people out walking around. We have set up a booth in the past. And the idea is just to have conversations with people. Hopefully gospel conversations. It's a hard area. But we want to get to know people. We want them to know we love them and care about them. There are time slots from 2:30 till 8, I believe. But it goes till 9 because we got to pack up things and whatnot. I'm going to put this in the back. Or maybe I'll put it in the back. If it's something you have available Saturday, September 27th, please sign up. If not, that's fine. Find other ways to serve, right? Because it is an honor to serve and to serve him above all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the challenge that Jesus served us to the infinite degree of dying for our sins. And we thank you for that. And we pray that we would be like Christ as faithful followers of you, that we would serve others and look for opportunities to serve one another and to outdo each other with our service to one another. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.